Now, with a view to the Lord's help and guidance, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and the opening verses of the chapter. And I'm conscious in turning to these that I have looked at them with you before, just very shortly after I came, and I was tempted really in a way to leave them for that reason, but since we're going through the epistle, I think it is right to take them in their original connection and again to take the lessons from them to heart. So let's consider them then in chapter 6. Let's read carefully. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And particularly, the words at the beginning of verse 2, where the apostle tells us to bear one another's burdens. That's one kind of weight, bear one another's burdens. But in verse 5, we're told that each one shall bear his own load. That's another kind of burden. So bear one another's burdens, and each one shall bear his own load. Now, over the past few weeks in particular, we've been considering the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the Christian life. It's very graphically described for us in chapter 5, and if you are the Lord's, it will be intensely felt by you, really all through your pilgrimage. And it may appear at the beginning of chapter 6 there that the apostle is moving on from that conflict, and that he's considering something else, something very, very different. But if you look down in this chapter itself, in verse 7, you'll see that he comes back to it. Don't be deceived, he says, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's obvious that whatever he's saying at the beginning of chapter 6 about carrying each other's burdens and carrying our own burden, whatever he's saying about that is still very much on the same theme. It has to do with the conflict in your life between the flesh and the spirit. Being overtaken in a trespass, or being overtaken in a sin or in a fault, has something to do with that conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But I think the best way to begin looking at it is just to notice what I highlighted in the text, and that is that there are two different weights that we are meant to carry in this life as Christians. One of them we're supposed to carry, another one we will carry, whether we like it or not. The first weight in verse 2 is called a burden, and we're to bear one another's. We're to make sure that we help our brethren and our sisters in carrying their particular burden. Bear one another's weight, one another's burdens, and in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. The second weight in verse 5 is called a load. Each one shall bear his own load. Now, in the King James Version, which some of you are most familiar with, it's translated burden in both places. But the reason this translation uses a different word is because there is actually a different word in the Greek language. And I think in a case like this, there must be a reason for that. It's not what we would call a stylistic variation. When he's specifically speaking about a certain kind of burden that we share and a certain kind of weight that we carry, if there's a different word in the Greek, that should really be reflected in the English, and this translation reflects it. But I suppose that pushes the question just a little further back. Why is there a different word in the Greek anyway? Why doesn't Paul use the same word for the weight that we share and the weight that we carry? The word that he uses for sharing a weight or sharing a burden just means any kind of weight generally. It has no specific application. Share one another's weight. But the second word in verse 5 is a much more focused and specific word. It very often refers to a pack that you carry yourself on your own back. We live in an age where it's very common for people to go around with rucksacks or backpacks of that kind. It's not meant to be shared. It's simply something that you're supposed to carry yourself. Well, that's the word that he uses here in verse 5. Because each one of us shall carry their own pack. So share a weight or a burden, but carry your own pack. A burden which you're meant to share, and a burden that you're meant to carry yourself. And as I mentioned earlier, this last burden, verse 5, is one that you will actually carry. This pack that the Lord has given you, it's for yourself, and you will actually carry it, whether you want to carry it or not. Nobody else can carry it for you. We'll see later why. Now, let's look at both these weights or both these burdens and see what the Lord is telling us. And first of all, this burden that we're meant to share. Bear one another's burdens in verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is a burden, if you look at it this way, this is a burden which your brother or sister is already carrying. Now that burden can take many forms, and the reason for that is because, as we well know in life, there are many weights which providence and circumstance place upon us. Your brother or your sister can be burdened with a particular temptation in their life, for example. They can be burdened with loneliness. They can be burdened with persecution, with family strife. They can be burdened with spiritual doubt. They can be burdened with material poverty. They can be burdened with sickness. They can be burdened with grief. They can be burdened with regret. And these are only examples of the many different kinds of weight that we are sometimes called to carry in this life. Now, if you have such a burden as that or any of these yourself, it's true that you might look to brothers and sisters for help in all these situations. It's natural for us to do that in a way, but it's important to remember as a Christian that your real help is God. And he must never be your second port of call whenever you're burdened with any of these things, but your first port of call. That's why the Bible tells you to cast your burden upon the Lord. And if you learn to do that, you'll discover that that will be enough. He shall be sustained. That's a promise. Cast whatever it is that's burdening you upon the Lord, and he shall be sustained. Now that's so important and so true that it deserves a sermon on its own, and maybe another time. But if you look, let me just say this in connection with it, that if you look too quickly to man to relieve your burden, you will be disappointed. And sometimes the Lord will have it that you be disappointed with people. And one of the reasons he does that is because you turned too quickly to them rather than to himself. And sometimes our disappointments with our brothers and our sisters, and we all have that. I mean, we can all sometimes vent a little steam and say that we were disappointed with the Lord's people because of their failure to help us with a particular burden. But of course, they're disappointed with ourselves that we didn't help with their burdens. It's extremely easy to see the failure of others in connection with ourselves while overlooking our own failure in connection with them. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that to be true. It's one of the things the Lord is, of course, teaching when he tells us before we attempt the operation of taking the speck out of another's eye to make sure we get the plank out of our own. It's astonishing that we can be so concerned with the speck when we are oblivious to the beam. So one of the reasons, as I said, why sometimes we disappoint one another is because we haven't asked the Lord first for his help and his support for a burden. We've rested on something that we shouldn't, and therefore the Lord kicks it away. But when you do cast a burden upon the Lord, rightfully and properly, you'll often discover that the Lord does do an interesting thing with it. And that's that he asks another member of the family to carry that burden for you, or to carry that burden with you. That's the way God works. And one of the reasons he works that way is to knit his family more closely together. So that when he places a burden on one, he says to another, look at that burden on your brother and sister. And in providence and in grace, I am calling you to help that brother or sister with the burden that they are carrying. So the Lord then places a burden upon you to pray for that person, primarily. That's the first and the highest duty. But also, if you can, to provide for that person in some way or another. That provision for the person can be verbal, through a word that you bring them, words in season, words of encouragement, or it can be very practical. Sometimes it can appear small and insignificant to you, maybe an act of just bringing them something to eat or something. But the Lord honors something that appears small by telling us that even a cup of cold water given in such a circumstance is noticed by him. And it is an act of Christian kindness and ministry which the Lord himself commands and commends. Now, by doing that, by sharing the burden, by praying for your brother or sister, and providing by word and deed for your brother and sister, you are, in fact, fulfilling the law of Christ, in verse 2. And sometimes, by using an expression like fulfilling the law, it may appear a bit abstract or a bit cold, and so he reminds us that it is the law of Christ at the end of the day. It's the law that Christ gave to love our neighbour as ourselves, and especially the household of faith. It's the law that Christ gave originally. It's the law that Christ honoured himself in his own practice and in his own life. And it's the law that your Saviour commands and commends to you. And it's in that respect that you view it and see it. Sharing the burden of your brother and sister is fulfilling the law of Christ. That law, or the commandment, the special commandment he gave, that you love one another. So, for example, if your brother or sister is burdened with particular grief, then you learn to weep with those who weep. If for some reason they've fallen on hard times, then you're to give or to share with them out of your own abundance. In fact, Paul reminds us that one of the reasons God gives very liberally to some of his own people is so that they will have an abundance to share. If you find that they are burdened with loneliness, and friends, how many Christians, sad to say, are burdened with loneliness? Well, if they are, give of your time and of your fellowship. If you would have people be friendly and have fellowship with yourself, then as the Bible tells us, you must learn to show yourself friendly and to give fellowship. And like I said at the beginning, this binds the Lord's people together. When the helpers on the one hand and the helped on the other are drawn nearer to each other and both drawn nearer to God, as the Lord would have it be. So we carry one another's burdens in that respect. But there's no doubt that Paul has in view a particular kind of burden in this passage. And that's the burden that's being carried by someone who has sinned in an unexpected way in their lives. And that unexpected sin, which is obviously here, I think, public, it has brought an element of shame, not only on themselves, but perhaps on their family, on the congregation, or on the church itself. They've fallen into such a sin, and there are sad consequences with it. There's a burden of guilt, of course. There's a sense of failure, perhaps a spirit of discouragement, and perhaps even a sense of rejection and the burden of rejection from within the church itself. Now, by unexpected sin, what I mean is a sin that's not normally part of these people's lives, because normally they are not just living in the Spirit, they are walking in the Spirit. So their lives, as chapter 5 describes it, are full of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the way they normally are. They are people who are inheriting the kingdom of God. But as Paul says in verse 1, they are overtaken in a trespass. They don't live in it. Doesn't characterize their lives. By the grace of God, it won't characterize their lives. But they were overtaken in it. Now, we saw all that in connection with the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. You're no longer living in the flesh. That is very, very plain. The flesh still lives in you. That is very, very plain too. We are told that those who practice the works of the flesh, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are adulterers, fornicators, unclean, lewd, jealous, full of wrath, full of selfish ambition, full of envy, murder, and so on, drunkenness, revelries, those who do such things, or who practice such things, which I think is a better translation, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we know that. That's true. But any of these things can overtake you. They can overtake you. They can catch you if you are not vigilant. For example, in chapter 5 itself, you'll notice how plain this is in what Paul is saying. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 14, verse 13, sorry. Chapter 5, verse 13, he reminds them that you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, he says, now here's the possibility, that if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. So there's a possibility, you see, that people who don't normally live like this can fall into a situation where they are biting each other and consuming each other. Some kind of bad spirit has come into the body of Christ or into the spirit of a particular Christian. And in fact, after he has discussed in detail the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, at the close of chapter 5, he says this at verse 25. read this, if we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, nonetheless, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So you can be overtaken again by conceit, or by envy, or any of these things. And sometimes, of course, you can be overtaken by very serious sins in a very public and catastrophic way. And that can have serious repercussions in the Church of Christ. There are well-known examples which we go to instinctively. Peter was not someone who habitually denied the Lord, but nonetheless he did deny him. He was overtaken in a trespass, and catastrophically so. Noah was not a drunkard, but he did get drunk. He was overtaken by drink. David did not live his life as an adulterer, but he did commit adultery. All of these men were overtaken in a trespass. And you'll notice that it led to burdens in their lives. First of all, there's the burden of sin itself. They're carrying that, the fact that they've done it. David is carrying an additional burden that he was unable to confront his own sin. Couldn't do it, couldn't come to terms with it. He was unable to confess it because he was unable to confront it. How can you confess a thing unless you confront it first? Peter, as well as carrying the burden of what he had done, was carrying an additional burden afterwards that he lost the confidence to preach, to ever open his mouth again as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're burdened with a sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. And if you have sinned particularly publicly, then that will be your experience. Now then, what's to be done with such people? Well, the apostle tells us that we are to restore them. If any man, or if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. And in so doing, you are bearing one another's burdens. Now this word, restore, well, it means what it says. The Greek word behind it is used for mending things so that they are able to function properly again. For example, when the disciples were mending their nets to make them ready for fishing again after being broken, this is the word that is used. It was commonly used for resetting a bone that was broken so that the bone again is able to function. The idea is obvious. By restoring such a person, it means that you are to make them what they were and what the Lord meant them to be again. Because until that happens, they are dysfunctional. David is to be restored to be again a good and effective king over the Lord's people. Peter is to be restored in such a way that he again becomes a preacher of the Word of God. A husband or a wife who may have fallen are to be restored so that they again become the husband or the wife that they are supposed to be. A dutiful son or daughter, the same thing, or maybe simply an effective functioning part of the body of Christ. A bone that's not properly set may be a huge problem. Anything that's not fixed properly may never function again. And it's possible that sometimes there is a person who has fallen in the Church of Christ that is never properly restored because no attempt is really made to restore. For some reason the person is ignored, shunned, or neglected, and they never function again. These things ought not to be so. And all of us who belong to the body of Christ should see to it that every attempt is made to make sure that none is lost. It was often emphasized in the past that even the discipline of the church, and we know sometimes that that has to take place, and Paul tells us that it has to take place, where a sin that is public is brought before the church, and the church has to deal with it, and the person may for a time lose the privilege of communion and baptism. Even that is restorative. None of that is to be done with harshness or with severity, never mind with joy or with gladness. It's restorative. The purpose is also to bring the person back to what they were and what they still can be by the grace of God. Now, it doesn't always work that way for different reasons. Sometimes a person actually may show themselves never to have been a real part of the body of Christ at all. And every attempt, however tender, works nothing for them. They become full of self-righteousness, full of self-vindication, and will have nothing to do with the church ever again. Well, so be it. But let that be their sin and not our sin. For our part, we are to restore. Now, who is to do that restoration? Well, you who are spiritual, the apostle says. Now, we normally think of those who should in the church be specially called to do that. We may think of elders and ministers, and that's true. It's particularly part of their calling to help to restore a person. But really, of course, all Christians should. Paul tells us that we are to teach and to admonish one another. Teach and admonish one another. That's right. But the fact of the matter is that being a minister or an elder or being a member, a Christian yourself, doesn't actually qualify you to restore anybody unless you are yourself spiritual. You who are spiritual restore such a one. Now, it's possible for you to come back and say, well, surely Paul means there by you who are spiritual, surely he just means you who are Christians. And I can understand that kind of response, because strictly speaking, or scientifically speaking, a spiritual person is a person who has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, in other words, is a spiritual person by definition. But you know as well as I do that the word spiritual is used in two different ways in the Bible, just as we use it in two different ways. We're familiar with that. If I were to say to you, see that woman over there, she's a spiritual woman. Now, you know immediately that I'm not simply saying she is a Christian. I mean, theologically or scientifically speaking, that is what I would be saying. But you know that my real meaning is that she is very much so that. In other words, she's not just alive in the Spirit, she is walking in the Spirit. She is close to the Lord. She is not simply a Christian, but she is evidencing that in the way that she lives and moves. She's a spiritual woman. You could say the same, of course, of a spiritual man. Now, that is what Paul means here when he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Because after all, he's just been making the distinction between being alive in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Some people are actually spiritually living, but they are comatose, or they are sick. They are not walking in the Spirit as they ought to be. His point here is that you who are alive and close to the Lord, you who are walking spiritually, restore such a person. And why does he say that? Well, because only such a person is really able to help. And that stands to reason. You're out of the way yourself. You don't have the spiritual qualities or the spiritual power to be able to help another person. Your qualification to help a brother or sister rises out of your own close walk with the Lord. There's no point going to someone who's not walking close to the Lord to help you walk close to the Lord. Is there? How can there be? Their words will be empty. Even sometimes if they say what is right, they won't even say what is right in the right spirit, because they're not right themselves. You can only help another when you yourself are walking as the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to walk. Now that, of course, is an important reminder for us as Christians of the importance of walking close to the Lord. It is especially a reminder to myself as a minister and to my brethren here who are elders of the importance of them always being close to the Lord, so that their attempt at restoration will have the blessing of God and the power of God with it. It won't be done in the flesh. It will be a restoration done in the Spirit. And of course, that just rises out of the knowledge that we have of Christ and the knowledge that we have of ourselves. In other words, if you're going to help such a person, you've got to be aware in your own soul of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ, the way in which it comes, the terms in which it comes. You've got to have a lively sense of the care and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ towards yourself. You're alive in the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit. And that knowledge that you have of Christ, of course, is bound up with the knowledge that you've got of yourself. Notice that Paul says that you're to do this restoration in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why does he say that? Well, surely it's because anyone who really puts his hand to this work to help someone has got to be humble. There's no point in thinking that you were above that sin yourself, that you could never be tempted by such a thing, that you could never have lied in the way that that person lied, or never committed sin in the way that that person committed sin. If you think that so, don't put your hand to help your brother or your sister. You'll only harm, you won't heal, because you do not have the spirit of humility and of gentleness, which is the prerequisite for helping anybody else. You will only bring your own self-righteousness to the matter. You didn't do this, and that will seep through one way or another, and the wounding soul will discern it. They will discern it. Yes, friend, it could be you, and it could be me. There, but by the grace of God, go ourselves. And you'll talk down to them. That's why he goes on to say that if anyone, again, this verse 3, seems to come in a way that doesn't quite connect, but it does connect. He says, if anyone, well, think here of the person trying to restore, right? So think of the healer here. Anyone who's trying to fix this situation, if he thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. You can't go to help anyone like that. You're deceiving yourself. Let each one examine his own work. Look at your own life first. And then you will have rejoicing in yourself alone. You will be glad of your relationship with Christ rather than simply not in another. In other words, you won't be going saying, well, I'm better than you. I'm comparing myself with you. You are, in effect, acknowledging with gladness and thankfulness that the Lord has thus far kept you from such a thing. You're not deceiving yourself about who and what you are yourself. And therefore you will be able to help another. Examine your own work. Compare yourself with God. And then having done so, you will help your brother. So what does that restoration look like then? Well, the first thing it involves, if it's needed, is a rebuke. Now, the word rebuke sounds very stark and harsh. That depends entirely on how it's done. Leviticus tells us, you shall rebuke your brother and not allow his sin to lie on him. So that reminds you right away that it's an act of kindness. You're not going to allow the sin and its effects to lie on this brother. You love the brother or the sister enough to do something about it. You can only do that if you're in the right spirit. I think I would honestly say it's better not to rebuke than to rebuke in the wrong spirit. If you cannot come in the right spirit, then don't do it at all until you are in the right spirit before the Lord. But the rebuke is there, especially if you genuinely feel that they are not seeing the sin and the evil of it themselves. The second thing that you do in terms of restoration, at the same time, I don't mean second in point of time, but second along with the first, is that you pray with your brother, or for your brother and your sister. Now, of course, needless to say, you pray for yourself too. You to consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Consider yourself lest something in what you're doing may cause you a stumbling or may cause another to stumble. Pray for wisdom for yourself, knowing what to say. Pray for a right spirit, but pray for them. Pray that your brother or sister would receive the instruction and that they would be restored to what they were before. I mean, how many of us genuinely want that? How earnestly do we desire to see someone that we know out of the way back to what they were and perhaps even running ahead of it? Pray for a teachable spirit. Pray that they would receive what it is that you have to give them. And you can't pray like that unless you are in the spirit. Again, help if you can. Use the words God gives you compassionately, tenderly, and graciously. Let them know that you are for them and not against them. And if there is any help practically that you can give them while they lie underneath that burden, give them that help. I often wonder when Peter himself was in that period. It was a short period, but nonetheless a difficult period, between his denial and when Christ actually expressed forgiveness to his soul. I wonder what efforts the apostles made to console and to encourage him. I think it is very easy for myself to believe anyway that John never left his side, and that he was with him all the time in his attempts to encourage him to repent and to seek the Lord and to call upon his name and to experience his forgiveness. And you will also warn the person graciously and tenderly of the danger of not confessing and not coming back to the Lord. You will warn them about the danger of a dog returning to its own vomit and the pig, having washed, coming straight back to wallowing in the mire. You will warn them of the consequences of persisting in hardness of heart or in a sinful course of action. But you'll do that gently, carefully, lovingly, and kindly. The person should know that you are for them and not against them. Like I said, sometimes the person's spirit just won't see that, but let it not be your fault. Give no cause for them to think that you are anything but for them. Anything but for them. And in carrying that burden by the grace of God, if we carry that burden well, you will see by far the vast majority of brothers and sisters coming back to what they were and what they should be. And before I close, there is another burden. Because in verse 5, each one of us shall carry our own pack. Remember, this is a pack or a load that can't be carried or shared by anybody else. What is it? Well, this pack, friends, is very simply and profoundly and solemnly, it's the pack that you carry yourself personally to the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're going to ask what's inside that pack, it consists of all your thoughts, all your words, and all your actions. They're in that pack, and you carry them to the throne, and you give an account for them there. No one else can carry it for you. And before you go on your final journey, now we've seen recently what it is to go on your final journey. When you draw your last breath and you carry that pack with you now into the presence of God, all the deeds you've done, all the words you've spoken, all the thoughts that you've entertained. When that pack is opened, well, of course that's a solemn thing, but is it not best to open the pack before you go? Open the pack before you go. Anyone on a journey always checks what's in the pack. And you're panicking that this or that may not be in the pack. How much more is that the case when we take our last journey to the judgment seat? Check your pack. Check it now. Because you don't know when this journey begins. You don't know when you're going to be called with your pack into the judgment seat. So you check it. Check it all the time. And you examine, as Paul says, your own work. Let each one examine his own work, for each one shall carry his own load. There's a connection there. It's separated by a few words, but verse 4, let each one examine his own work. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own pack. Examine your own pack and see what's inside it. So, if you're to examine this pack of your thoughts, words and deeds, is there faith in it? Is faith in your pack? Is there prayer in your pack? Is there love for Christ in your pack? Is there genuine confession of your own sin in your pack? Is there compassion for your brothers and sisters inside the pack? Is there mercy in the pack? If there is boasting in the pack, is it boasting in yourself and in your own righteous attainments, or is it a boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because after all, in verse 14, which more or less closes the letter here, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you open your pack, is there evidence in that pack that you have carried your brother's burdens? And if this pack right now is lacking, right now is the time to put that right. As Christ said to one of the churches in the Revelation, he says, repent and do the first works again, because faith without works is dead. We can all be overtaken in a fault. Deal with another as you would want them to deal with yourself. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, will you not grant us that spirit of meekness that will always consider ourselves, lest we be tempted? And help us to feel for those who have gone and who have left, and some perhaps who are nearly casting off their profession altogether. O Lord, may it not be because we have not prayed, or because we have not cared. Grant us, O Lord, to restore and to do so as Christ would have done. For he restored Peter, though Peter had denied himself. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our gathering and upon us through the day, and come out with us again as we meet to offer our evening sacrifice. In the precious name of Christ, O Lord. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 112 and at verse 4. Unto the upright light doth rise, though he in darkness be. Compassionate and merciful and righteous is he. A good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall move, the righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. We're told later in verse 9 that he hath dispersed and given to the poor. His righteousness shall be to ages all. With honour shall his horn be raised high. We'll sing 4 to 7. That's 4 stanzas to God's praise. Let's stand to sing.
And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.